for the provision that you've made of your word, because we know that it's your word that is going to make our relationship stronger. We're thankful for the people who have been coming to class. We have a small class tonight, but we just pray for those that are absent that they will take the opportunity to either get the tape or to otherwise strengthen their relationship with you. Father, we pray for the material that you've had me prepare for tonight and ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts so that we would understand it and be able to apply it in life. We thank you for this and we pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen.
Well, I have a comic strip here in which Robin tells me you cannot read very well. He's right about that being bright. What he says in the very, very first frame is, he says, "Let's see, should I raid England today?" This is Hagar, the Viking. "What will the weather be like? Will my boat survive the rough seas? Will my crew be up to the task? The job of a Viking chieftain is full of stress. But it's nothing but decisions, decisions, decisions. Important decisions, tough decisions, decisions only I can make." And all of a sudden he hears off on the side, "Do you want bacon and eggs or pancakes for breakfast?" See, it's starting already. Well, just thought I'd start off with a little humor.
Obviously, didn't go over that one, right? But we are faced with important decisions. The very most important, is that good English? The most important decision you will ever make in your entire life, apart from the decision for Christ, is the decision for marriage. Because once you get married, you're welded to that person forever. And for those of you that are married, the decision's already been made. But now, once you get into a relationship and once you are married, then the most important decision you ever make in your entire life is for spiritual growth, and the decisions you make in marriage on a day-by-day or moment-by-moment basis affect you tremendously. And it affects every area of your life, whether it's your job, whether it's church, your walk with Christ. We even find that in the Bible that if a husband and wife are fighting, that their prayer life is hindered. They can't pray, and they can't pray properly. Why? Because they have an area of conflict in their one flesh that is causing them to be not be able to function as well in the spiritual area. Well, I wanted you to think about this fact of decision making. Decision making always has consequences. We make decisions every day. We make a decision on whether we get up and go to school, whether we do our homework, whether we decide to go to work today, whether we decide to go out with our buds afterwards and do a little partying, whether we decide to stay up late at night. And every decision we make, big or small, has consequences. And sometimes we don't see the ramifications of the consequences. And I want to give you a piece of history to give you an example. There was a general who was in charge of the U.S. armies from 1840 to 1845. Does anybody know when the Civil War started? 1861. This general appointed, I think it was earlier than that, wasn't it? Like more like 1851? Anyway, this general appointed, he was in charge of all the armies. So whenever commanding officers or officers were appointed to different things, he would select West Point graduates generally, and then he'd appoint them to different important positions. And the people, he was from Virginia. Now, if anybody knows their Civil War, and Virginia was one of the states that ended up succeeding during the Civil War. So it was considered a southern state, although it was right on the border of the northern states and the southern states. Well, Major General Scott was from Virginia. He was a southerner, but he was a staunch unionist and supporting the Union Army and the Union idea, and the idea he was totally opposed to any state succeeding from the Union. And he was in charge of the armies, but at the time he was in charge of the armies, nobody thought about the fact that there would be a civil war on the horizon. And so what his job was, one of his jobs, was to make appointments of officers to various positions. And of course, as you know, prior to the Civil War, and even during the Civil War, there was a lot of Indian fighting going on because we were expanding our borders and the Indians were attacking the white people and we sent out our armies to stomp on them. Well, he appointed mostly southern generals to various combat positions. And so that by the time the Civil War rolled around, most of the generals who had combat experience and experience in leading men were Southern generals. And so that's probably one of the reasons that the South did so well initially, because their leadership was trained. The Union had very poor soldiers or poor commanders in charge because...
And if he had thought about the consequences of his decision, since he is a staunch Unionist and wanted the Union to stay together, and if he had thought about the fact that there was going to be a possibility of a civil war and he's appointing all these Southern soldiers to these different command positions, he probably wouldn't have done that. But you see, he made decisions based on the best knowledge he had at the time, and it had consequences to those decisions. Now, we think it's great consequences. We like, you know, for instance, Robert E. Lee. He was put in charge of the
state of Texas, and he ended up leaving before they surrendered to the Union Army there in Texas, and that's an interesting bit of history too, but we won't go into that.
Nonetheless, he had made some decisions, and those decisions have consequences.
When you make decisions about relationships, they have consequences. Now, when I'm up here teaching you about the three stages of relationships, the attraction stage, the compatibility stage, and the rapport stage, I don't want to just give you information. I don't want to just say, you know, here's information. It's good for you to know about the different stages. No, I want you to be able to apply it to your lives. I want you to be able to use it in your lives. And so it's not just information that I just want you to be able to understand and regurgitate. It's information that I want you to be able to apply in your life, because it is the way in which God has structured human relationships, at least between a man and a woman. And that is through these three different stages. Now, you might be able to put different titles on these, and you might be able to call them different things and everything. These are the terms that, obviously, Colonel Thiem came up with that we've taught here at Westside. And these are, but it very clearly illustrates the way in which a relationship can develop. Well, these relationships, whether it's in the attraction stage, compatibility stage, or rapport stage, develop based on decisions you make. Now, if you're already married, you're going to make a decision. Tomorrow you're going to make a decision how you deal with each other, how you deal with issues, how you deal with problems. You're going to make decisions about your married life, and that has an effect on your marriage. Each of you who are not married are going to make decisions tomorrow about your life, and that can have dramatic impact on your marriage. And so I want you to think about that. I just remember that the things we're teaching isn't just in a vacuum. It's things that have applicability to your life, and it's very important. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24.
Genesis chapter 24. I think all of you were here last week, and this is the area of scripture that we had talked about last week. Genesis chapter 24.
Once you get to Genesis chapter 24, I need you to put your finger there and then turn backwards to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Keep your place at Genesis 24, but turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18.
And it's actually verses 18 through 25, which is 18 through the end of chapter 2.
Now, in chapter 24, we studied last week about Isaac, and how he came to get together with Rebecca. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we find the creation of Eve for Adam. Now, what I'd like you to do in groups of two or three, however it works out, get together, and I want you to tell, as a group, decide what these two passages of Scripture have in common. What do these two passages of Scripture have in common? And you can just do it on your own in the back, Ryan, if you want. Thank you.
Now, you don't have to read all the way through Genesis chapter 24 in order to realize what it has in common with Genesis chapter 2, since it is a lot of verses.
If it would help you, I can synoptize the section. Abraham was old. He sent his oldest servant back to his homeland to find a bride for Isaac. And he had had a vision from God about this. And when the old servant, who was the oldest in his household, got to the homeland, he prayed about it, and lo and behold, here comes Rebekah. They meet, they bargain, they come back to Isaac and meet him, and they get married. How's that for a quick summary of, what is it, 60 verses? 67 verses? Now, what does that have in common with Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And he caused a deep sleep to come over him. And lo, he wakes up and finds that now this bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. What do those two passages have in common, those two sets of passages? You can talk. I know when it's a small group like this, you feel like if you say anything, everybody's going to overhear it. Are you guys all ready?
Yeah.
All right. How about you, Crystal, Robin? Okay. All right, well, let's since we have a small group, we can actually call on people. What do you think, Casey?
I think, one thing is maybe God provided the woman in both cases.
Absolutely. That is the key. As you think about it, what happened in the case of Isaac and Rebekah? God had promised to Abraham, send your servant here, and I'm going to provide someone for your son. And he went there, and, I mean, it says in Genesis 24, before the prayer had even finished coming off of his lips, who was there? Rebekah was there. God provided a woman for Isaac, a specific woman for Isaac, and in the same case of Adam, a specific woman for Adam. Now, Adam didn't have to make any decisions about who he would marry, right? It was pretty easy. There she is. And in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, we know that they got together and got married. Now, I suppose that Isaac could have looked at her and said, "No, I don't think so." But instead, he submitted himself to God's plan. And the thing that we have to consider about these two passages is that God has given us a promise of assurance. Assuming you do not have the gift of celibacy, we know these two don't, but assuming you do not have the gift of celibacy, and I only say that because you got married, not because I know anything about your personal lives, but, and you know, and I assume that nobody in this room has the gift of celibacy, that means that God intends for you, you know, has a right man or a right woman for you to marry. And he's going to bring that person to you. And that's a good promise to know. And as you look through Scripture, you see it happening over and over. Think about the example of Ruth and Boaz. And I'd love to go into that, but I understand Carl covered that in depth not too long ago. But I think that's a wonderful example of a development of a relationship between two people based on respect. Well, God has someone for you, but you have to make the right decision as to that right person. And how do you go about doing that? There's only one way. You have to look at the view of the world through the same way God looks at the view of the world. And how does God look at it? Through his word. And that's, he's given that to us. And so as we develop ourselves in spiritual growth, we are going to have more perspicacity and more ability to recognize the right person. Now, does that mean if you're not very old spiritually that you're not going to be able to marry the right woman or the right man? No. you might be able to, because you might stumble on them and pick them out and go ahead and marry them. But just the opposite could be true as well. If you're not prepared and you're not ready, you might think that the wrong person is the right person and end up marrying that person. And that's a sad state of affairs, because unless there's grounds for a divorce, then you are committed to trying to make that relationship work.
Has anybody ever heard of the illustration of the lock and key when it talks about a right man and right woman? Here's a lock. Here are some keys. Many keys. Okay, but God does not create us in such a way that, oh, we're going to try this key. No, that key doesn't work. Oh, try this key. Oh, we lived together for 6 months. Oh, that didn't work. And oh, let's try this key. No, he has one key and one lock, man, the woman, and they come together and they fit perfectly, and he has the key to unlock her heart. Well, you guys remember the illustration we had a few weeks ago about Mr. Staples or Miss Staples and the box we had, and we had the hidden parts inside of here. Well, we have some keys that are, and this is the point I'm trying to make. We have some keys, like my little key, that are made to unlock the heart of this person. Now, I actually made for us 10 different keys. The reason is because, what do you think? 10 keys. If we were the number 10 before, that relates to anything else in connection with right man, right woman. Remember I asked you last week, what is the single most important thing that a person should have in their soul if they are to get married, if they are to maintain and develop compatibility and rapport? Exactly. These are the keys to unlocking things like the hidden parts in the person. And as you develop the 10 problem-solving devices, remember, marriage is not a problem-solving device, but it is a problem-manufacturing device. Any kind of problems that you have in life, they are doubled, if not quadrupled, in marriage. Because suddenly you're dealing with another person and the intricacies of the two souls trying to get along together in a very close, close proximity where there's no escaping from one another. And these are the keys to being able to take care of things that are in here. And I have all the envelopes in here that we talked about before, which, of course, are more envelopes, as well as different ideas about child raising or personality or weaknesses, etc., as well as more hidden parts that might be within here. And as you develop these problem-solving devices in the Christian life, you're going to be able to deal with the issues that come up in marriage. And let's just think about them. Some of the problem-solving devices I have sitting here, thanks to Pastor Miller's charts. And we have them all sitting here. The very first one, which goes along with the second one, the rebound technique and filling of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone doubt that it would be a lot easier to be married to somebody and get along and develop and maintain compatibility if they were filled with the Spirit? I mean, you think, oh, well, that's kind of basic, that's kind of simple. Let me tell you, there are people, even people in this church, who think that all there is to getting along with each other is being able to communicate and understand one's needs and everything, but they do not put a priority on Bible doctrine. They don't put a priority on learning and developing these problem-solving devices. Now, I'm not saying that they're out of fellowship necessarily, but I will say that are they developing their grace orientation? Are they developing their doctrinal orientation? If you're not learning about doctrine, you're not developing that. We have some people here that rarely come to church. It is an impossibility. Aside from they're getting tapes, that's great. But aside from that, if they are not coming to church, they're not taking in the word, they are not developing the problem-solving devices. And by the way, in the Christian life, you are either moving forward or you're moving backwards. There is no middle ground. You're not just kind of, oh, I'm just kind of treading water. Think about it. If we use that as an example, you're in the ocean. It's freezing cold. You're treading water. How long can you do that? Even a a strong guy like Jake, who's involved in sports and does all kinds of things, how long could he tread water? Not for very long before he starts weakening. Either hypothermia gets to him, the sharks get to him, he just plain gets tired and can't maintain his head above water anymore. And what happens? He drowns. And that's what happens to us in the Christian way of life if we are not moving forward. If we're not moving forward. And of course, that's also a good analogy because, you know, what we're grabbing onto in the Christian life is not our own strength, but God's strength. And so we're holding on to his life preserver, so we're not even having to tread water ourselves. But when we let go of that, we eventually drown and die. Well, last week we finished up the compatibility stage. I wanted to just... I didn't give you the sub-points for the very last point, but I want to give them. Remember, we talked about the fact that marriage is not a problem-solving device, but it's a problem-manufacturing device. And I just want to run through this very quickly. You don't have to take notes necessarily unless you want to. But understand that marriage was designed for virtue, and virtue is designed for happiness. You've heard that before. And I did this little chart a few weeks back. If you want happiness in marriage, it has to be through the device of virtue. Happiness in marriage does not come from the marriage itself, but from having virtue in marriage. And that's because virtue is designed for happiness. Now, when you start getting to the point in your life where you have reached spiritual adulthood, I'm not talking about maturity necessarily, but you've reached the point where you have spiritual adulthood, you are maximizing and building to a maximum point in momentum these problem-solving devices. And as you do that, you are building virtue. You're building virtue. You're learning to love God more personally. You're learning to have a greater unconditional love for all mankind. You are becoming more occupied with Christ and his word and what he has to say and the relationship that you have with him. And as you do that, those are the essences of virtue. Marriage depends on having virtue from using all of the problem-solving devices, which is what I just said. Problem-solving devices equate virtue with happiness. Okay? Because you can't have a virtue apart from the problem-solving devices. So think about this cycle. As we learn God's word, what happens to us? We grow spiritually. And when we grow spiritually, a whole bunch of things happen. First, we develop divine virtue. Second, we use the problem-solving devices. So any conflicts we have, we're able to resolve them. Three, we pray daily for one another. Four, we forgive as Christ forgave us. We love. Five, we love each other properly. Six, we respect each other. And seven, we communicate well. And these are all essential things. Anybody want me to go over the list again? We develop divine virtue. Two, we use the problem-solving devices. Three, we pray daily, if not hourly, for one another. Four, we forgive as Christ forgave. Five, we love each other properly. And remember, Scripture tells us that a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. That's found in Ephesians chapter 5. The interesting thing about that love, there's no command in Scripture that the wife should love the husband. But she does because she's also called the moon, the reflection of the sun, the reflection of the love that the husband has for her. So in fact, she will end up loving the man. But her commandment is that she respects the man. Not that she just loves him, but that she respects him. And that's a divine command found in Ephesians. All right, which one did I leave off with? We love each other properly, we respect each other, and we communicate well. Remember I cautioned you last week, communication alone is not all there is to marriage. Human view is that's all there is to marriage because that's all they have. But when we talk about communication is vital and it's important. It's important about learning what?
all about these hidden hearts and the different things and aspects. But it has to be from God's perspective, so we use the problem-solving devices for that. The rapport stage now. The rapport stage is actually very simple. There's only 3 points to the rapport stage. The rapport stage, remember, is when you go to the next level. The rapport stage cannot be reached by unbelievers or believers who are out of fellowship. This isn't part of the points, by the way. I'm just giving you an introduction to it. It can't be. Why? Because the rapport stage involves maximum use of the problem-solving devices in spiritual adulthood. In spiritual adulthood. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, an unbeliever or somebody out of fellowship is not going to reach spiritual adulthood, right? Therefore, they cannot be part of the rapport stage. Rapport is the harmonious stage of romance and marriage. This is the status quo of sympathy and empathy, the spiritual identification with the object of your love, and intertwining of the body, soul, and spirit. When you are in the compatibility stage, you have begun to use the problem-solving devices to discover each other. You've begun to use the problem-solving devices to resolve any conflicts that come up in your life. And conflicts always come up. All of you have parents. All of you have parents who have been married for a number of years. All of you have seen conflicts, even recently, in those marriages. Why? Because conflicts always develop between human beings. But we have the problem-solving devices, we have the keys that help take care of those conflicts. So when you're in the compatibility stage, you have encountered these things. You started learning about each other. You started respecting one another. You started forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. You start loving one another as Christ loves you. And you start intertwining the mind and the soul. And they become as one. But there's a much greater level. It's not just the body and the soul that's important, but also the spirit. The body, soul, and spirit. The rapport stage is when you have the intertwining of the body, soul, and spirit. It's when you have both reached a level of spiritual maturity, and I'm not talking about what we call maturity, it may just be spiritual adulthood, but you have come to a point in your life where your spirits, based on Bible doctrine, are becoming intertwined. And there's a much higher level of oneness between the couple than you have in the compatibility stage. Now, we had somebody ask last week about whether or not unbelievers can use the divine viewpoint for having a successful marriage. And what happens, they can't actually use divine viewpoint. They come into intersection with divine viewpoint if they are in line with the laws and divine establishment, because God has established marriage. He's established certain rules for marriage that apply to both believers and unbelievers. And if somebody is in line with those views, then they are exercising divine viewpoint to a point where at least they can move into the compatibility stage as an unbeliever with that intersection of divine viewpoint. In the divine institution of marriage and the divine institution of family, etc. In other words, they're not unfaithful. They exercise their relationship in a way that is that God would want them to do. Now, why does that not work for a believer? What's the huge difference? I mean, apart from the fact that we now have a spirit, who's the ruler of this world? And if we are an unbeliever, who do we belong to? The kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. There is no conflict per se. I should say there is conflict, there's always conflict, but there's no additional conflict for the unbeliever like the believer has. Remember, we are in a spiritual battle. Satan wants us to fail. And if we want to live in the compatibility stage as believers, and we're all believers here in this room, then we have to do it God's way. Because we aren't, we're moving in Christian degeneracy, And we start having major problems that an unbeliever doesn't have. We have pressures that an unbeliever doesn't have. You have to do it God's way. So point one in the rapport stage is the harmonious stage of romance and marriage. The spiritual identification with the object of your love. Spiritual identification with the object of your love. Point two. This is the fusion. I like the word fusion, or it could be welding or melding or any of those kinds of words where there's no separateness. It's the fusion of opposites in the understanding of feelings, thoughts, and attitudes of the object of your love. This is the fusion of opposites in the understanding of feelings, thoughts, and attitudes of the object of your love. And I also like this term, object of your love, because you think about it. At this stage in your relationship, you have not just personal love for one another as we think about it, but you are in the stage of spiritual adulthood. You have spiritual self-esteem that's exercising the three divine virtues of personal love for God the Father, maximum unconditional love for mankind, and occupation with Jesus Christ. So point three now. Rapport is where the wisdom of application of learned Bible doctrine pays great dividends in human relationships. Rapport is where the wisdom of application of metabolized Bible doctrine or learned Bible doctrine pays great dividends in human relationships. Rapport is where the wisdom of application of learned Bible doctrine pays great dividends in human relationship. Are you all familiar with spiritual self-esteem?
And the different... This doesn't have the different things. I think I'll just go ahead and draw it. As you think about growth, and you start progressing in your levels of spiritual growth, I forget what all the gates are, but remember the gate four is the application of Bible doctrine. And as you come to this stage, as you get here, you are applying Bible doctrine on a regular basis. You're basically reaching a level of spiritual adolescence. But as you start moving into the next gate, does anybody remember gate five is? Gate six is personal love for God. Gate seven, unconditional love for mankind, or impersonal love for mankind, depending on how you say it. It means the same thing. Gate eight, sharing the happiness of God. But as you start moving into these stages, you're moving into spiritual adulthood. And spiritual self-esteem is something that is experienced in the area of spiritual adulthood. And as you move into the rapport stage, you're only going to move into that rapport stage if you have spiritual self-esteem. And I have a whole bunch of points on spiritual self-esteem, and I decided not to go into them, only because we don't have time to. You know what? I cannot even see the clock right now. That bright light from the overhead projector. But I want to give you six characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. Remember, this only occurs in spiritual adulthood. So if you look at these things and say, oh, well, these all apply to me, then you have to ask yourself, honestly,
before the Spirit of God, am I in spiritual adulthood? If you're not, then they probably don't apply to you in the way you think they might apply to you. But if you are in the area of spiritual adulthood, then they might. Number one, the first characteristic of a spiritual self-esteem, self-confidence. Self-confidence from metabolized Bible doctrine. We've all learned about the difference between arrogance and self-confidence. We see these people who are very bold and they go before and we think, oh, they're full of confidence. Well, they may be full of arrogance. But self-confidence, on the other hand, means that they are moving forward boldly based on what they've learned in their soul through Bible doctrine. So true self-confidence is one of the characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. Two, self-realization. Self-realization resulting from applying Bible doctrine. Now we talk about people who, you know, these gurus, I have to go to Mount Himalaya or to India to find myself, and I want to meet the guru and ask him the secrets of life and find out who and what I am and everything. When you have spiritual self-esteem, you have a self-realization of who and what you are and your purpose in life based on the application of Bible doctrine. Remember, this is the maximum application of Bible doctrine. Again, this is spiritual adulthood. Three, you have self-direction. This is a third characteristic of spiritual self-esteem, is that you have self-direction. This is spiritual momentum. Spiritual momentum that is going forth so much in your life that it is changing you. Does anybody know what Romans 12:2 says? It's the memory verse, the new memory verse. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bible talks about people's lives being transformed. Do you have the same life that you had when you were a baby believer? Do you have the same impact that you had when you were an adolescent believer? If you do, then your life hasn't been transformed. God talks about a transformation, a difference in our life, an impact, a visible impact that people can see. And by the way, when we talk about invisible heroes, it doesn't mean necessarily that you don't see them functioning, because people you come into contact, you do see that they have this something that's different about them, some way in which their life is transformed. Think about the early church. Remember when the disciples were all serving the tables and said, we can't do this, we have to be able to study and teach and be able to devote ourselves to prayer, and so we have to appoint some men as deacons. Remember that in Acts chapter or whatever it was? Do you remember what they said about these people? You need to find people, seven men, who are full of the Spirit. So you see in their lives a manifestation. And I think that this is the point that Gary made last night, right, Ryan? This is you see a manifestation in their lives of the Spirit's activity. So there's something that's visible there. Something, you know, some sort of impact. And so if your life is transformed, you're going to see that. If it's not transformed, if you think you're moving along, but there's never any changes. I mean, look back. Are there really changes? Have you just learned doctrine, that's all? Think about your lives. There needs to be a transformation in your life. The self-direction of point three. Point four, self-identity. Self-identity. Self-identity Let's look at the problem-solving thing. Self-identity comes from a combination of grace orientation, understanding, truly understanding God's grace to you and being oriented to it in such a way, combined with a personal sense of destiny. You have a sense of self-identity. Do you feel the personal sense of destiny that God has for you? Have you begun applying that problem-solving device in your life? And this really goes along with point two, point three about self-direction and the transformation that occurs. I mean, I know in my life what my spiritual gift is. I've seen it develop and I've seen it work out. Now, how God is going to apply it in 5 years from now, I don't know. But I have a sense of personal destiny right now. What is my purpose in life right now, tomorrow, the next day? I know that. Point five, self-motivation. Self-motivation. This combines personal love for God the Father with occupation with Jesus Christ. Personal love for God the Father with occupation with Jesus Christ. A self-motivation in life. Now remember, this is not something we drum up inside of ourselves. This is something that is of a spiritual nature. What do we know about the spiritual life? Can we perform the spiritual life ourselves? No, we can never perform it apart from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. So this is something we've drummed up and thought about on our own without being motivated by the Holy Spirit. We may think we are self-motivated, self-directed, have self-identity, self-realization, self-confidence, but it is all from, it's just pure self-esteem like they use in terms of psychology. It is not spiritual self-esteem. The final one, point six, is self-vindication. Self-vindication. Self-vindication is execution of the protocol plan of God. Execution of the protocol plan of God. Are you exercising God's protocol plan? There's some ways in which you can see that. Number one, you start to become an invisible hero. Number two, you become a member of the pivot in the client nation. Remember, the worst traitor to this nation is not the person who is going out there promoting communism, but it is the believer who is not growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way you see the self-vindication is when you receive escrow blessings. Because what do we know about maturity? When you go into maturity, you receive escrow blessings. So if you're receiving the escrow blessings that God has reserved for you, then you know that you are being self-vindicated. And finally, glorifying God in the angelic conflict. Never forget, it sounds like I'm from South here. Never forget that the angels are watching us, that there is a spiritual battle going on. We are in the what Colonel Thiem describes as the angelic bowl, the Super Bowl of the humans and the angels. And all the angels are perched on the seats watching human history unfold itself in each of our own individual lives. We don't know how many angels are in here, good or bad. But we know that there are angels all around us at all times and that they are watching us. We see in 1 Peter that they peer down with a wondering eye just trying to comprehend and understand what God is doing with the human race and what's happening in our lives. What are we told? That we're going to be raised higher than the angels. We are... Well, has anyone ever seen a maggot before? Even on TV? Or a worm, or some other, little squishy creature that has no brain, has no function in life except to make holes in the ground, or holes in meat if it's a maggot, and breed flies, and stuff like that. They're not a very smart creature. They're not a powerful creature compared to us. But when we think about how we stack up against angels in the flesh, we are like the maggot, and the angels are like the humans by comparison. They can squish us and step on us and toss us around and make us do just about anything they want. They are infinitely more smart than we are, etc. But when we have the power of God residing in us, and we use the power of God, we are raised higher than the angels because we are identified with Christ, who is raised higher than the angels. Boy, does that
upset Satan. And you wonder why he rages against us. I mean, he was the most beautiful. He was the top number one angel in charge of everything. And now these puny little maggots are being raised higher than he is. What an awesome privilege and responsibility that we have. I gave you some handouts. And I want to close, because we're closing this section, with these handouts that you have that have to do with what does it mean to be in the attraction stage? What does it mean to be in the... Are you guys missing the handouts? There you are. What does it mean to be in the attraction stage? What does it mean to be in the compatibility stage? What does it mean to be in the rapport stage? And what is the key to developing and maintaining compatibility and rapport? What is the key to unlocking this box? What is the key to opening up the hidden parts of another person's soul, of the melding, the fusion of the spirits of the two people? Just take a moment to jot down an answer. What would be your definition of the attraction stage? Your definition of the attraction stage. Okay, what does it mean by compatibility stage? What does it mean by compatibility stage? What does it mean by the rapport stage? I'm writing these at the same time to know that I'm giving you enough time to write out answers. What does it mean by the rapport stage? What is the key to developing and maintaining compatibility
and rapport?
The key to developing and maintaining compatibility and rapport.
And since we have a small group, I can call on people and ask for answers. Sorry, Ryan, you can't contribute since you're behind a glass wall.
What do you
do? He's saying, yay, I don't have to contribute. So I'll ask for a volunteer on the first one. Who wants to give me their definition of the attraction stage? Jake?
The superficial layer of relationship that is unable to comprehend the relationship by divine viewpoint.
That's a good definition. Does anyone have a different one?
A blind stage.
A blind stage. And you know, that's okay, because we think about, we're looking at each other, there's a surface relationship here, but it really is that it's blind to the inside of the person and what's on the inside. So often emotions get in the way. So often emotions get in the way. And how do emotions get in the way? When there's premarital sex, because that happens a lot, and in relationships nowadays, people get involved sexually. They fall in love, personal love, because they have this sexual relationship going on, and they do not ever really get to know the true person. Who has a definition for compatibility stage?
Compatibility
Robin. The stage in which they get to know the hidden parts in the inner person, that's good. For a believer, what's necessary for that? There's a little bit more to it for the believer. Remember, it's not just mere communication. Who else has another definition? A different definition? Jake?
Like the start of the compatibility stage is when Bible doctrine is inserted into the relationship.
Yes. And what I put in my definition is they begin using the problem-solving devices. They begin using the problem-solving devices to unlock the inner self. However, that's not kind of, I'm okay, you're okay kind of thing. It's not what I mean. But they begin using the problem-solving devices. Now, what about the rapport stage? Who has a definition for the rapport stage? Other than it's just the next level after compatibility, which is a nice, easy way of saying it. Volunteer? Crystal, what'd you put down? Erica? Yeah, they become more than just one flesh. They also become one spirit. And it is also the stage, remember, of spiritual self-esteem or spiritual adulthood. And it's a stage where you're truly living as man and wife as intended by God. What is the key to developing and maintaining compatibility? Courtney?
Bible doctrine.
In the soul. Now last week I asked, as we closed, for you to think about one thing which you could do to strengthen and move into the compatibility stage and or rapport stage based on what we studied last week, which we came to the same conclusion, that's Bible doctrine. Does anybody want to share what they committed to last week and whether or not they followed through on it? I won't call anybody for this because this is a part where it's intensely personal between you and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible has a lot to tell us, and there's so much information. We have 66 books. You're not going to learn it overnight. But it is also not impossible for you to take a small piece of it in your home on a daily basis and think about it and to study it and to think about what God and how God is applying it to your life. It's not impossible. And I would have to say that your daily communion, as it were, with God is a critical, critical part of your life, a critical part of learning the Word of God. If you just come to a class, and we only have 3 regular classes here at Westside, and then we have this class on Wednesday night, if you're not making it to all the classes, let's say, and you're only making it to 2 of the 4 classes possible, there's 7 days a week. So you only 2 out of the 7 days are you actually intaking formal teaching. But you still have a lot of other time this week or any week in which you could be taking in the Word on a personal basis, reading, just becoming familiar with the Scripture, thinking about those questions of how, you know, what does God mean by this? What does it mean to my life when I read something? For instance, in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean in my life? Well, it means I have a Savior who existed in the beginning with God, and we know God didn't have any beginning, and we know that our Savior is God. And that's a kind of an important thing, so I can develop a sense of worship and a sense of appreciation about what my God did for me. He took on human flesh and came and died for something I deserved. Now, we all have thought about that at communion, but have you ever thought about it during the week? You know, we're often so busy with our schedules. Oh, I got to do this. I'm going to be working here. I got to go for a workout. I got to go meet so and so, and I got to take care of this and that. And so often we are so busy we kind of push God aside. But if, as this worksheet
says that the key to developing and maintaining compatibility and rapport is Bible doctrine. I have to ask you again, what are you going to do in your life to make sure that that is developing? We don't have Bible class 7 days a week. You can't be in here. And even if you're in here, you take down wonderful notes, you close the notes, and you walk out the door, that does not guarantee that you are going to apply anything that you've learned. No guarantee. And remember, we only grow once we apply. We don't grow just because we've taken in and we stage the information. The growth only comes when we apply the information. Our pastor has said this over and over. We need to... Have you ever anybody heard the term reverse concentrate? Or reverse concentration? Well, you're concentrating right now. You're learning the Word. When you go out in life, you should be reverse concentrating on the Word. My greatest times of application is when I have a passage of doctrine foremost in my mind that a pastor has taught to me, and I'm sitting there thinking about it and going, how does that work out in my life? What does it mean? What does it mean to me as a lawyer going to work, or me as a seminary student going to seminary, or me as a husband going home to meet with my wife, or me as a father going home to spend time with my child? How does that work out? And when I'm thinking, remember Philippians tells us we need to think on those things above? When I'm thinking about the Word of God and how I can apply it in my life, what do you think God does? He gives me a point of application. He presents a situation. Oh, there it is. Okay, I'll apply it right here. That's applied Word in my life. Are you concentrating on it? Are you taking it in on a daily basis? Are you thinking about it? I'm going to leave that challenge with you as we close. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your Word and the ability to think through things from your viewpoint. Who we have as a mate is an important decision. Having a mate and making decisions in that relationship are also critically important. Father, we pray for your wisdom, the applied Word in our lives as we make those daily decisions that either lead to marriage or lead us in marriage. Father, we are thankful that we don't have to go it alone. We don't have to come up with our own devices, but we use what you've provided. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
And this is a good opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. So let's pray.
Father God, we are so thankful for the provision that you've made of your Word, because we know that it's your Word that is going to make our relationships stronger. We're thankful for the people who have been coming to class. We have a small class tonight, but we just pray for those that are absent that they will take the opportunity to either get the tape or to otherwise strengthen their relationship with you. Father, we pray for the material that you've had me prepare for tonight, and ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts so that we would understand it and be able to apply it in life. We thank you for this, and we pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen.
Well, I have a comic strip here in which Robin tells me you cannot read very well. Ooh, he teaches right about that being bright. What he says in the very, very first frame is, he says, let's see, should I raid England today? This is Hagar, the Viking. What will the weather be like? Will my boat survive the rough seas? Will my crew be up to the task? The job of a Viking chieftain is full of stress. But it's nothing but decisions, decisions, decisions. Important decisions, tough decisions, decisions only I can make. And all of a sudden he hears off on the side, do you want bacon and eggs or pancakes for breakfast? See, it's starting already. Well, just thought I'd start off with a little humor.
Obviously, didn't go over that one, right? But we are faced with important decisions. The very most important, is that good English? The most important decision you will ever make in your entire life, apart from the decision for Christ, is the decision for marriage. Because once you get married, you're welded to that person forever. And for those of you that are married, the decision's already been made. But now, once you get into a relationship and once you are married, then the most important decision you ever make in your entire life is for spiritual growth. And the decisions you make in marriage on a day-by-day or moment-by-moment basis affect you tremendously. And it affects every area of your life, whether it's your job, whether it's church, your walk with Christ. We even find that in the Bible that if a husband and wife are fighting, that their prayer life is hindered. They can't pray, and they can't pray properly. Why? Because they have an area of conflict in their one flesh that is causing them to be not be able to function as well in the spiritual area. Well, I wanted you to think about this fact of decision-making. Decision-making always has consequences. We make decisions every day. We make a decision on whether we get up and go to school, whether we do our homework, whether we decide to go to work today, whether we decide to go out with our buds afterwards and do a little partying, whether we decide to stay up late at night. And every decision we make, big or small, has consequences. And sometimes we don't see the ramifications of the consequences. And I want to give you a piece of history to give you an example. There was a general who was in charge of the U.S. armies from 1840 to 1845. Does anybody know when the Civil War started? 1861. This general appointed, I think it was earlier than that, wasn't it? Like more like 1851? Anyway, this general appointed, he was in charge of all the armies. So whenever commanding officers or officers were appointed to different things, he would select West Point graduates generally, and then he'd appoint them to different important positions. And the people, he was from Virginia. Now, if anybody knows their Civil War, and Virginia was one of the states that ended up succeeding during the Civil War. So it was considered a southern state, although it was right on the border of the northern states and the southern states. Well, Major General Scott was from Virginia. He was a southerner, but he was a staunch unionist and supporting the Union Army and the Union idea. And the idea, he was totally opposed to any state succeeding from the Union. And he was in charge of the armies, but at the time he was in charge of the armies, nobody thought about the fact that there would be a civil war on the horizon. And so what his job was, one of his jobs, was to make appointments of officers to various positions. And of course, as you know, prior to the Civil War and even during the Civil War, there was a lot of Indian fighting going on because we were expanding our borders and the Indians were attacking the white people and we sent out our armies to stomp on them. Well, he appointed mostly southern generals to various combat positions. And so that by the time the Civil War rolled around, most of the generals who had combat experience and experience in leading men were southern generals. And so that's probably one of the reasons that the South did so well initially, because their leadership was trained. The Union had very poor soldiers or poor commanders in charge because And if he had thought about the consequences of his decision, since he is a staunch unionist and wanted the Union to stay together, and if he had thought about the fact that there was going to be a possibility of a civil war, and he's appointing all these southern
soldiers to these different command positions, he probably wouldn't have done that. But you see, he made decisions based on the best knowledge he had at the time, and it had consequences to those decisions. Now, we think it's great consequences. We like, you know, for instance, Robert E. Lee. He was put in charge of the basically the state of Texas. And he ended up leaving before they surrendered to the Union Army there in Texas. And that's an interesting bit of history, too. But we won't go into that. Nonetheless, he had made some decisions, and those decisions have consequences. When you make decisions about relationships, they have consequences. Now, when I'm up here teaching you about the three stages of relationships, the attraction stage, the compatibility stage, and the rapport stage, I don't want to just give you information. I don't want to just say, you know, here's information. It's good for you to know about the different stages. No, I want you to be able to apply it to your lives. I want you to be able to use it in your lives. And so it's not just information that I just want you to be able to understand and regurgitate. It's information that I want you to be able to apply in your life, because it is the way in which God has structured human relationships, at least between a man and a woman. And that is through these three different stages. Now, you might be able to put different titles on these, and you might be able to call them different things and everything. These are the terms that, obviously, Colonel Thame came up with that we've taught here at Westside. And these are, but it very clearly illustrates the way in which a relationship can develop. Well, these relationships, whether it's in the attraction stage, compatibility stage, or rapport stage, develop based on decisions you make. Now, if you're already married, you're going to make a decision. Tomorrow, you're going to make a decision how you deal with each other, how you deal with issues, how you deal with problems. You're going to make decisions about your married life, and that has an effect on your marriage. Each of you who are not married are going to make decisions tomorrow about your life, and that can have dramatic impact on your marriage. And so I want you to think about that. And I just remember that the things we're teaching isn't just in a vacuum. It's things that have applicability to your life, and it's very important. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. I think all of you were here last week, and this is the area of scripture that we had talked about last week. Genesis chapter 24. Now, once you get to Genesis chapter 24, I need you to put your finger there and then turn backwards to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Keep your place at Genesis 24, but turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And it's actually verses 18 through 25, which is 18 through the end of chapter 2. Now, in chapter 24, we studied last week about Isaac and how he came to get together with Rebekah. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we find the creation of Eve for Adam. Now, what I'd like you to do in groups of two or three, however it works out, get together, and I want you to tell, as a group, decide what these two passages of Scripture have in common. What do these two passages of Scripture have in common? And you can just do it on your own in the back, Ryan, if you want. You don't have to read all the way through Genesis chapter 24 in order to realize what it has in common with Genesis chapter 2, since it is a lot of verses. If it would help you, I can synoptize the section. Abraham was old. He sent his oldest servant back to his homeland to find a bride for Isaac. And he had had a vision from God about this. And when the old servant, who was the oldest in his household, got to the homeland, he prayed about it, and lo and behold, here comes Rebekah. They meet, they bargain,
they come back to Isaac and meet him, and they get married. How's that for a quick summary of, what is it, 60 verses? 67 verses? Now, what does that have in common with Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And then he caused a deep sleep to come over him. And lo, he wakes up and finds that now this bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. What do those two passages have in common, those two sets of passages? You can talk. I know when it's a small group like this, you feel like if you say anything, everybody's going to overhear it.
Can you hear me right?